everybody, to the afternoon of our Religious Liberty Sabbath. And I hope you had a wonderful lunch and time of fellowship with brothers and sisters. It is our privilege to announce, to welcome to our pulpit this afternoon, Dr. Hendrik Heetkamp. And he's just driven up from all the way from Tennessee in the last couple of days. But I just want to share just a bit about his background so you know who he is. He was born in Johannesburg, South Africa, of missionary parents. And when he was of age, he moved with his family to Switzerland as a young teen. And after studying medicine at the University of Basel, he returned to South Africa to work as a medical doctor in a rural hospital. He then further studied internal medicine at the University of the Witwatersrand. Is that correct? Witwatersrand, Johannesburg. After which he returned to Germany to work in a private practice and later in a sanitarium specializing in natural healing methods. Until retirement, he practiced at a health resort, working with dietary interventions combined with other natural modalities, changing patients' lifestyles on a physical, emotional, and spiritual basis. His current passion is studying and sharing typology as found in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy. He's married to Susan, and together they are developing a homestead on the Cumberland Plateau in Tennessee. But our presentation this afternoon is not on natural healing methods, other than maybe the healing of the heart that only the Holy Spirit can give. And so before we begin, Dr. Hendrik, let's bow for a word of prayer together. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for the healing gifts you've given Dr. Hendrik. I thank you for the way you've led him and his wife through different continents in the healing ministry. And Father, as he shares with us today from a chapter of Adventist history, we humbly ask that we will indeed learn lessons from the past and we can be better prepared for that final challenge when conscience is threatened around the entire world. I pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit will speak through him and for him. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
I greet you all in the name of our precious Lord Jesus Christ. Today, September 21, happens to be the International Day of Peace based on the UN Charter. We, in contrast, are subjects to the Prince of Peace, whose constitution you see on your left and whose spirit here you see on your right. In this presentation, we will look at some lessons to be learned from our brethren who went through World War I. It is one of the darkest chapters in Adventist history, and the shadows of which reach into our times. It is part of the chronic pain that we as people carry in our collective subconsciousness, and my presentation will make this pain acute again. This will remind us of a fraction of the pain that the great burden bearer feels all the time for his people. It is my conviction that when the Spirit will be poured out in its fullness, we will weep for all the pain inflicted to our Savior as we mourn for all the wasted time that we spent in sin and lukewarmness. My name is Hendrikus Heetkamp, and on the screen you see my email address should you want to interact with me, and I'm sure I will receive a lot of friendly fire, especially from those who are of German and American descent. I will quote from this definite textbook written by Johannes Hartlapp, a professor at the Friedensau SDA Seminary in Germany. In this book, he looks for the first time at the history of Adventism in the First and Second World War from a historical point of view rather than from an apologizing and excusing and defending what the church did at the time. So let us look at the pre-1914 era. An Adventist presence, especially in Central Europe, with most members in the German Empire. This was the result of the dynamic leadership and hard work of Louis Richard Conradi. The church-state relationships in Europe and also in Germany were tense due to the Sabbath. Germany and all the other European countries were geared on a 6-day work and Sunday rest cycle, and this Sabbath problem was also acute in the military. Young soldiers that were drafted served with weapons or without, but what was common, they refused service on the Sabbath, which made life very difficult for them. Life was also difficult in the workplace. If somebody accepted the Sabbath truth, he usually lost his job. And school attendance was compulsory for children on the Sabbath. So accepting the message at that time was very hard. Now, in terms of the interaction between the state and the military service, the first report of a German soldier who refused to serve from Friday sundown till Saturday sundown dates back to 1887. Over time, increasing numbers of Adventists appear before military tribunals, and some of the churches even send a petition to Kaiser Wilhelm in which a reference is made to the privileges granted to the Mennonites. And this is a very important aspect because, in general, the religious law of the sovereign of a state that formed the German Empire was recognized in the Peace of Westphalia. That's 300 years before the time that we are talking. At that time, the 30-year war ended, in which the Catholic countries had tried to bring Protestant Germany again under their control. And due to brave little Sweden, who defended the Protestant cause, there was a draw at the end of the war. And this is now important. According to this peace treaty, all religions and sects not guaranteed in the Peace of Westphalia were banned. Those tolerated were the Jews, the Herrnhuter, the Moravian churches, and the Mennonites and the Bohemian Brethren. That is why the Seventh-day Adventists said, we want to apply for the Mennonite benefits. These religious bodies are called historic peace churches. Historic because they had a history of Christian pacifism, and their names had become synonyms for this stance. Till today, they constitute the benchmark for Christian behavior in times of war. There are two pre- and two post-Reformation peace churches, as you see here on the screen. And since the American Civil War, Adventists had joined the peace churches, along with the Jehovah's Witnesses that came into being after the Civil War. We'll come back to that a little later. Now, it is possible that in Germany, the war ministry would have been prepared to grant similar tolerance to Seventh-day Adventists as it did towards the Mennonites and the Anabaptists, but differing opinions on contents and timing of a petition to the government led to a loss of valuable time. And in consequence, when finally, at the end of January 1914, church leadership in Germany considered the time suitable for a petition to the Reichstag, the document was not discussed in time, nor a resolution was taken before the summer break of the parliament. And then the war came and interrupted this process. World War I came like Conradi said here, like a bolt from a hot sky. And we cannot take in the drama of what happened in a few days. Within 1 week, Europe was in flames. And now keep in mind what I said, that the greatest name of the European SDAs were living in the German Empire. And we will look now at a brief timeline of the war events as they occurred. On June 28, you've got the assassination of Archduke Ferdinand and his wife in Sarajevo, Serbia. And this sparks the July crisis. Europe gets ready for military action. And on July 28, Austria-Hungary makes the first declaration of war towards Serbia, which is allied to Russia. On August 1, Sabbath, Germany declares war on Russia. And now the drama starts to unfold. On Sunday, August the 2nd, Guy Dale, the European Division Secretary at the headquarters in Hamburg, sends a circular letter to the German churches, and listen what he says. He says, we read the bold print in section 2. From Joshua 6, we see that the children of God made use of the weapons of war and also performed military service on the Sabbath. You remember Joshua 6? Israel went around Jericho once every day, and on the seventh day they went 7 times. So that was an easy explanation why we can participate in war. It doesn't work this way. On August 3 and 4, further war declarations are made, and on August 4, H.F. Schubert, president of the East German Union with headquarters in Berlin, where also the war ministry is situated, addresses the war ministry, and we read the bold print in the middle of this paragraph. It says they're German Seventh-day Adventists. Now you drop. And it says there, feel ourselves duty-bound in this present serious time of war to oblige ourselves to defend the fatherland and to use the weapon also on Saturday Sabbath under these circumstances. So the church has been informed, the war ministry has been informed, and now the church goes to the general public. On August 5, church leadership announces the new stand in the general to the general public in 2 newspapers. The first is the Hamburger Neue Zeitung, which you see here. This is Gothic writing for those Germans that are here from the previous generation. They can decipher this. What this means is, or I'll read it for you here, the Hamburg General Conference of the Adventists of the Seventh Day passed a resolution, as we are told, in a meeting on August 2, to recommend to their church members to serve their fatherland faithfully in time of war and to serve in the armed forces even on the Sabbath, on which they otherwise do no service, on the basis of Joshua 6. Now, when you look at these statements, there are a couple of layers of communication at play here. Sadly and disappointingly, the church changes principles under pressure. The church takes its stand with the mainstream Protestant churches, although before the war it had attempted to gain the privileges of the peace churches. This shows that the church was ambivalent in her soul. A new theology is used to justify the change in principle by grossly abusing Scripture. And the indirect communication of this statement is all church members that do not go along with these principles are not true SDAs. Now, we have a second announcement here in the Hamburger Fremdenblatt. And in my research for the original documents for this presentation, I came across this newspaper announcement that hasn't been documented in historical works before. To me, it was a hint of providence that this information should be made public for the first time at this weekend where liberty of conscience is discussed. So you have the pleasure of reading this document as the first people. It reads, the Seventh-day Adventists in Hamburg announced the following. Although in peacetime, young Adventists who were subject to military service were exempt from service on the Sabbath by virtue of their conscientious convictions, they will now renounce this privilege and place themselves at the disposal of the emperor for the defense of the German fatherland, and so on. Note, young Adventists that had conscientious convictions before the war will now renounce this privilege. This is a terrible violation of the principle of liberty of conscience by a top-down decision. Unfortunately, church leadership sells the consciences of their members to the state for the price of recognition and survival. But the disciples of the meek and lowly one know that conscience is never for sale. Young Adventists were drafted in the army as from age 18 upward. The lesson here is for our young people. You cannot be too young to give your heart to Christ in order to be ready for the crisis. Now, the lessons we can learn from this is that conscientious convictions must be clear before the crisis hits. You must know the scriptures. Do not rely on leadership to tell you what to do. Most likely they will cave into the powers that be. Be ready to disobey leadership if it violates conscience. Be not surprised. Be informed. Be ready to stand alone. study church history from the beginnings to the recent, study how leadership reacts in crisis in terms of liberty of conscience, not only of our own church, of other religious entities as well. On August 6th, there is a further declaration of war, and by divine providence, on Sabbath, August 8th, the lesson is on the Christian's duty towards the civil authority. It was as if God would say, watch out, look out, a problem is coming, and I want to tell you what not to do. Here you've got the German Sabbath school title. The same lesson was studied in the English language in England and obviously here in the United States 3 months before, and you see in the bottom line there, the lesson scripture was Romans 13, and Romans 13:1, the crucial verse is, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, on August 8, the letter that Guy Dale has written on August 2 arrives in many of the churches, and in the same service after the Sabbath school where the relationship between the individual believer and civil authority is discussed, Guy Dale's circular letter was also heard. And it said, we have to take up weapons on Sabbath, you know, to be faithful to our government and fight also on his holy day. After this, the confusion was perfect. In some congregation, the protest was loud, and I read from one church in Bremen, an eyewitness, he says, I don't even remember whether the service was concluded in an ordinary way due to the explosion that took place. But I'm thankful for the Protestant spirit that was still alive in some German churches. Now, with this initial spiritual earthquake, the following dynamics set in, and it is heartbreaking. Church members are disfellowshipped. In some churches, the members of the ones to be disfellowshipped are read directly from the pulpit. Whole churches are disbanded. Some brothers decide to go underground in order to dodge the draft. And betrayal and denunciation by former brethren to the secret state police occurs, leading to persecution and in the end to loss of life. And in this highly tense atmosphere, I think I missed a slide here. Yeah, let us go through the lessons that we need to learn here. Crises come as an overwhelming surprise. A crisis brings immediate and full-scale polarization. It runs through the church, it runs through the families. Nobody is exempt. The most intimate relationships turn into the most bitter enmities. And the majority, unfortunately, almost always chooses the way of the least resistance. A church can be rent apart overnight. Be prepared to suffer and to die. And the lesson that we learn today on this precious Sabbath is, be ready to forgive those that persecute and hate you. That is where Christian University starts. What I've described so far happened within the time frame of about 1 to 2 weeks. Europe was in flames and the church was rent apart, and it is hard for us here in our comfort zone to take in the full scope of the drama. What follows thereafter is just the consolidation of the positions taken in the crisis, the church as well as the dissenters. The lesson we learn is that your first reaction predicts what you are going to do thereafter. Now, this was the environment the dissenters found themselves in, and let me share with you a few remarks on the Reform movement. As you can imagine, by the end of the war, the climate between the Mother Church and the Reformers was highly tense. By 1915, first organizational structures are in place and conferences are held, and unfortunately now, the Reformers fail to emulate the Spirit of Christ. They start to denunciate the Mother Church, the SDA Church, as Babylon. They see themselves as the keepers of the law and the testimony. And shortly thereafter, they make health reform as a test of fellowship in a further distinction from the Mother Church, because they thought she had fallen in that respect, and insert a Catholic gene into their principles. That is, they make marriage a sacrament. There is no remarriage after divorce, period. Also not after divorce for adultery. In their publication, Wächter der Wahrheit, The Watchman of Truth, the movement sets forth its understanding as being the angel of Revelation 18 and the heir to the message of 1888. Now, you know, for us, it's very easy to smile and to say, you know, they went off the rails. But looking at that war situation, they thought this was Armageddon. This is the end of the story. And therefore, they said to themselves, you know, if we remain faithful, we must be those that are predestined to take this message to the world. The war ends, and in 1920, there's an attempt at reconciliation at Friedensau with the president of the SDA of our church, A.G. Daniels, coming over to Germany. The attempt fails, and in 1925, the principles of faith and church organization are formulated. And today, you have two major reform groups with a worldwide membership of about 70,000 members. A major split occurred in 1951 over a power struggle. One group has its headquarters in Cedartown, Georgia, the other in Roanoke, Virginia. Now, in 1917, April 6, the war comes to the United States. And the United States had had a golden opportunity since the breaking of the war, 2.5 years' time, to reflect on the situation. And the church leadership was fully aware of the situation in Europe. Louis Richard Conradi, who was the head of the European division from the European continent, is present at the Autumn Council at the GC in 1915, at which there is, listen to this, no documented support nor rebuke for his position. There is silence. Thus, the golden opportunity to address the situation and potentially remedy the schism in Europe is missed. This is a tragedy. Conradi's relationship to the GC is irreparably damaged, yet back in Europe, he claims that the GC supported his approach. This now again confirms the reformers in their understanding that the GC has fallen. The mistake of the leadership at this time, and I think we can all learn a lesson from this, is in a crisis, if you remain silent, you say something by saying nothing. As the U.S. enters the war, another golden opportunity is missed. Now, the war breaks, the war declaration is made, and the North American Division Executive Committee meets, and you can read here, contrasting views were set forth as denominational leaders discussed the situation 1 week after the U.S. declaration of war. It's a little late, isn't it? There is a heated debate between those who favor the acceptance of non-combatant service in the military and those who favored a more pacifistic stand. Those favoring a more pacifist stand must have referred to the church's experience in the Civil War and the counsel by the Spirit of Prophecy given then, as well as to the position of the peace churches, and I will show that to you. proponents of the other view might have been influenced by the recent struggle to obtain accreditation for Loma Linda in 1915. So it had begged the state to give the accreditation to the medical school there, and now it didn't want to turn into an opposition to the government, because, you know, whenever a conscientious objector stands up and he says to the government, "I will not fight in this war," this objector says, "Your cause is not righteous," and the state is irritated by that. When the U.S. entered World War I, the Adventist Church there reaffirmed its earlier combatant position and filed this with the War Department. However, it transformed its interpretation of non-combatancy from non-participation in war to unarmed military service. Adventists could now express their patriotism. Its members became unarmed soldiers doing good while refraining from killing. Note, the non-combatants of 1863 are not the non-combatants of 1917. The word shell is given a different kernel. And the mantra that we hear, "We have always been non-combatants," is a half-truth. Now, what this did is it helped people who served in the army in a medical-defined setting to declare that activity as acceptable Sabbath observance. They thus provided Adventist draftees a non-combatant role within the military and at the same time removed the difficult problem of service on the Sabbath. The General Conference directly shaped the position of the American Church when the U.S. entered the war in 1917. The stance it adopted towards Adventists and military conscription differed sharply from what it had voted in 1865. This occurred even though a pacifist option was again officially available, and Adventists could easily have reaffirmed that this was their position. Did you hear that? In America, there was freedom to choose if you went to the government and you said, "I'm a conscientious objector. My church has a history of objection," like the Mennonites. This shift in understanding of non-combatancy brings us to the crossroads between the first and the second generation of Adventism. And in consequence, Seventh-day Adventists are no longer a peace church. The golden opportunity to walk in the old pioneer's way is lost. The second generation chooses to go another way with no threat nor danger anywhere. On the contrary, it is done with the full freedom to again confirm its position as a peace church. There's an ambivalent position regarding the spirit of prophecy in that sense that the counsel of the spirit of prophecy is not interpreted correctly in the context of the given situation of the war, and this 2 years after Ellen White's death. Aside from the SDA Church, there are two pre-Reformation and three post-Reformation witnesses of the peace churches. It reminds us of the scripture that says, "In the mouth of two or three witnesses, a truth is established." And as from World War I, the SDA reform movement now technically becomes a peace church. The war ends on November 11, 1918. Let us now go back to the Civil War and take a look at how our church originally related to the war question. This is an absolutely fascinating timeline, and we'll look at it. On Sabbath, January 12th, the Parkville, Michigan meeting house was dedicated. Ellen White is taken off into vision, and afterwards she tells the congregation that there was going to be a terrible war involving the whole nation. The war breaks on April 12th, and what I think is absolutely beautiful at this point is that we are charmed by the beauty of a young church that has the living testimony of Jesus in her midst, the spirit of prophecy. Before his church is confronted by the war, and before anybody knows and believes that there is a war, the Lord informs his church about it. This is like in apostolic times, just beautiful. On July 21, the Battle of Manassas is fought. And on August 3, Ellen White has a further vision at the conference at Roosevelt. And this is written down under the title Slavery and the War in the First Testimonies. And I summarize for you, the resistance of the South to the abolishment of the system of slavery is compared to Pharaoh's resistance to let Israel go. An angel terminates the Battle of Manassas. That is what Ellen White is shown. And she is told why. The angel says both the North and the South are punished and are in God's hands, and he will do to this nation as he sees fit. Parallel to this, we have the ongoing perfection of the organizational structure, with the Michigan Conference being organized on October 6. On Sabbath, January 4, Ellen White has a further vision on the war situation, and it is called, the title in the testimonies is called The North and the South. The malignity of the Southern Rebellion is a deep-laid plot to maintain the system of slavery at any cost. This plot has many sympathizers in the North, even leading men in Congress and in the Army. There's no union among the regiments, and the soldiers are dispirited. They have come to understand that the war is not fought to abolish slavery, but to maintain the union as it is. On August 12, James White writes an editorial in the Review and Herald, in which he expresses his thoughts on the draft, on a possible coming draft and the war, and a lively discussion ensues. On January 1, 1863, Lincoln issues the Declaration of Emancipation, and from this moment onward, the fortunes of war slowly turn into the favor of the North. Now, in January 1861, Ellen White had written testimony number 9, found in the first volume, and the title is The Rebellion. And in this testimony, we have what I call a cornerstone statement. We read, "I was shown that God's people, who are his peculiar treasure, cannot engage in this perplexing war, for it is opposed to every principle of their faith. In the army, they cannot obey the truth and at the same time obey the requirements of their officers. There would be a continual violation of conscience. Those who love God's commandments will conform to every good law of the land. But if the requirements of the rulers are such as conflict with the laws of God, the only question to be settled is, shall we obey God or men?" Again, a beautiful example of the testimony of Jesus to his church. In times of distress, he guides his people in paths of safety. And we are reminded of the counsel of good King Jehoshaphat. He says, "Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper." Now, on March 3, the first draft is issued, and there's the possibility of a $300 exemption sum, and Adventists who are drafted make use of this $300 exemption sum instead of participating in the war. Parallel to this, the organizational structure is in an ongoing process, and the first general conference is held in Battle Creek on May 21. June 6, Ellen White has a very important vision on health reform and also on divorce and remarriage. We'll come back to that soon. A second draft comes early in 1864, and there are now three alternatives for non-combatants, and you see them listed here. Adventists choose the last option and stay completely out of the war effort. There's a third draft now that appears, and this draft is now only for conscientious objectors, meaning for members of peace churches, Mennonites, Quakers, other Anabaptist groups. And what we need to understand now here is that from the first draft here to the third, Adventists had been happy to help each other to pay the $300 exemption sum. But now this option was not available anymore, so they have to apply to the governor of Michigan, because that was where most of the Adventists were found. They apply on August 2, and on August 3, they receive a positive response, for which they were absolutely happy. Days of fasting and humiliation are announced to take place on March 1 to 4. Lincoln is inaugurated the second time on March 4, and on April 9, the war ends, and Lincoln is assassinated 6 days later. Here you have that request to the government of Michigan, and we will just read the bottom line there where it says, the fourth of these commandments requires cessation from labor on the seventh day of the week. The sixth prohibits the taking of life, neither of which, in our view, could be observed while doing military duty. Our practice has uniformly been consistent with these principles. Hence, our people have not felt free to enlist into the service. In none of our denominational publications have we advocated or encouraged the practice of bearing arms. And when drafted, rather than violating our principles, we have been content to pay and assist each other in paying the $300 commutation money. Notice how clearly the division line between church and state is drawn here. Here you've got the men that signed the petition, and here you've got the favorable reply dated August 3 from the governor of Michigan. Now, what is also important here is that after positive responses had not only been received from Michigan but also other states, J.N. Andrews was sent to Washington to meet with the U.S. Provost Marshal to ensure recognition at the highest level of command. And what I want you to read is the following here. Sorry, I have to go forward. And the laser, there he is. The marshal further stated that the exemption clause of the enrollment law was not construed by him to mean Quakers only. You get the message here? Peace churches. The exemption was not only for the peace churches, but for everyone that had corresponding views. And this was great news. Adventism adopted what was known then during the Civil War as a non-combatant position. However, during this, really embraced pacifism, for it rejected any military service. We drop down to the second last line. Members who participated, once adopted, the stance was enforced. And people were disfellowshipped who didn't take this seriously. I would like for you to read here on the right side, you see here the church at Plum River announces that it has excommunicated a brother who has joined the army on a voluntary basis, and this takes place in January 1865. And you see the young church was serious about her stance. Let us look briefly at the year 1863. It's a crucial year. It's the year of the covenants. As far as the state is concerned, the church says no to a covenant with the church. No to a covenant with the state. As far as the church is concerned, the church covenants to serve God, takes the name of Seventh-day Adventists, and promises to uphold the commandments and the testimony of God's Spirit. On an individual level, when we enter into a covenant relationship with Christ at our baptism, health reform becomes, we take care of our body temple, and also the other covenant that is involved there is the further covenant we have on an individual basis is the marriage covenant. When we enter marriage, we make a promise, a vow to fidelity. Reformers, to them, this becomes a stumbling block after 1914. Reformers are either ignorant or in denial of the fact that the light on health reform as well as marriage and divorce was given in the same vision. The two subjects are therefore inseparably linked, and in order to justify this position, they have to do violence to the spirit of prophecy by dividing the testimonies in published and unpublished. The latter are to be rejected, and only the published are to be accepted. This is one form of killing the prophet. So in spirit, you kill the prophet, while in letter, you maintain the law. It is a stumbling block. And in the First World War, 1914-18, we as a church, we also have difficulties in terms of maintaining our faithfulness in this covenant relationship and become compromised. We make a huge jump now to the present, and I can only recommend this book to you. It is not that thick, and it makes beautiful reading. It is full of rich source material, and Douglas Morgan describes the foggy understanding of military terms in our church lingo, especially as far as the term non-combatant is concerned, and I've described that to you. Douglas Morgan also brings out I'm hooked. There we are. He also describes three generations of Adventism in their stance towards the military. You have got the first phase, pacifism, that lasts to the First World War. After that, you've got non-combatancy as conscientious cooperation. And as from 1972, the church refrains from any stand, doesn't take action, whether you are in combative service, whether you're a conscientious objector or a non-combatant. I would like to call this conscientious capitulation. Well, what might the future hold for us? And I think there's another parallel in church history, in that in the early Christian church was a radically pacifistic church, uncompromising in its conscientious objection. And then in the Constantine era, a slow shift occurs. You've got the development of the just war theology, and the whole thing mutates into an honor and a duty to be a Christian soldier. The Constantine era is located in the feet of Daniel 2, where you have for the first time the clay mixing with the iron. And interestingly enough, that is also the time of the first Sunday law. This is the first fulfillment. The second fulfillment that we are looking at is when at the final Sunday law, the church, the clay, joins itself to the iron. It will result in national ruin as it resulted to the Western Roman Empire that was devastated by 10 barbarian tribes. And in Revelation 17, it says that 10 kings will eat the flesh of the whore. That will be the result of that apostasy. And it is my hope that when that ruin occurs and there will be war and strife in that ruin, that there will be no soldiers, hopefully no Adventist soldiers involved. I would like to draw your attention to one thought more. Whenever you have a change of dispensation, when the sanctuary service moved from the earthly to the heavenly sanctuary, you had a war thereafter, the civil Roman Judeo war. You come to the change when Christ moves from the holy to the most holy. You've got a war, the civil war there. And when he leaves the most holy, you will have another civil war there. In the Judeo-Roman war, not one Christian died. In the civil war, I stand to be corrected, but I think not one Adventist died. And when we come to the final war, none of the remnant will die. Some closing remarks. Taylor Grant Bunch wrote the book 40 Years in the Wilderness, Israel in Type and Antitype. And what he does is he says he identifies the Kadesh Barnea experience of ancient Israel with the 1888 experience of spiritual Israel. Now, everybody familiar with Kadesh Barnea? 12 spies sent into the promised land. They come back, evil report, rebellion, and the Lord says, you go into the wilderness. That is the story there. Interestingly enough, we as Adventists officially claim the acceptance of the message of 1888, and so do the Reformers, I told you before. Because the Spirit of the Fathers manifests itself in us, the children, we will antitypically fulfill what our fathers did in type. You get that thought? What they did then, we will do now because we share the Spirit. The Reformers fulfill the type in that they say the Seventh-day Adventist Church is Babylon, and they virtually kill the church, especially on the background that at this moment in time, there was the occasion where God makes the offer to Moses. He says, Moses, let us wipe out this club here. They are disobedient from the morning to the evening, and I will make of you a greater, a better, wonderful nation. And Moses is a type of Christ, and he says, no, Lord, you cannot do this to your name. Moses, when he pleads here, he uses a brilliant argument. He says to God, God, when the Egyptians will hear this and the Canaanites, then they will say, he was not able to bring them in. You cannot do this to your name, Lord. And therefore, I ask you, forgive them. And there we are again at the forgiveness. If you're not able to forgive, you will fail. Our church fulfills the antitype as well. Those that were in the desert after they heard that they would have to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, they said, we will go up and fight. And this is exactly what I've been telling you. We went up and we fought. And interestingly enough, when the Lord makes this proposition to Moses, he says, I will wipe them out with the pestilence if you allow. Was there a pestilence 1914-18? I think so, if I remember correctly. Now, in all these stories, in both histories, I do not see Christ represented in his fullness. But I see him represented in this member of a peace church. During the Civil War, another Quaker objector, Seth Laughlin, was tortured brutally by soldiers for a week and finally sentenced to death by a military firing squad. As 12 soldiers pointed their guns at him and the officers who had ordered the execution looked on, Laughlin asked for one final prayer and calmly said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Historian Fernando Cartland records the response. Strange was the effect of this familiar prayer upon men used to taking human life and under strict military orders. Each man, however, lowered his gun and they resolutely declared that they would not shoot such a man, therefore thereby braving the result of disobeying military orders. But the chosen 12 were not the only ones whose hearts were touched. The officers themselves revoked the sentence. Amen. Preparing for this presentation was an absolute blessing because it forced me to look deeper into the sixth commandment. And it has impacted my personal, my marital, and my church life. And I've come to understand that it is a beautiful expression of the message of Christ our righteousness. The weapons of hell that we use in endless variety and varying intensity are an homage to the one who was a murderer from the beginning. In contrast, a life in the beauty of holiness is one in which love, hope, and faith are expressed in an endless variety and in varying intensity to the praise of the one who first loved and died for us. As the old Negro spiritual goes, I'm going to study war no more. I'm going to lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside and be baptized once more into radical discipleship. May God be merciful unto us. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. Free listing of this message and over 7,000 other presentations by more than 100 speakers on 50 different topics is now available on our American Christian Ministries mobile app for Android and Apple devices and on our secure website. Or call 800-233-4450. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help to prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.